Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have it read to us, that we can hear it, we can read it ourselves, Lord, that is there for us. But Lord, as we come now, we ask that you would open it up to us and show us those things in that passage that Remini brought to us, those things which you would have us take on board, understand, and apply to our lives. And Lord, open our hearts and our minds, I pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are a fan of the King James Version of the Bible, then you will find that when you came to verse 7, if you were following in your Bible, you had a whole lot more words than the ESV, which Remini read from. Or in fact, from any other, the majority of Bible versions translated over the past 70 odd years. Now, in reality, those words don't actually make any difference to the meaning of the text. But here's the question. Why does the King James include those words when others don't? Well, the inconsistency happened because the King James Version was written in 1611. But since then, archaeologists, historians have come across older manuscripts of the Bible which didn't have some of the words that the King James translators had included. The extra words found in older versions like the King James are actually words that were added long after the Bible was written. Now, accuracy matters when you are talking about the Word of God. And so the changes were made. Though I'm keen to point out, the additional words made no difference to the meaning at all. God had his hand on his translations and his word. Nothing was wrong. It was just words that were unnecessary and weren't originally there. So there you go, they've gone. We didn't have them. But that raises, I think, another question. A question which we would be wise to touch on briefly. And the question is this. When exactly is it okay to add or subtract words in the Bible? Well, the answer, of course, is only if errors have been made in the past, which you will find is virtually never. And where they have happened, as I've said, it's not changed the meaning. Which brings me on to my point, really, about this. So when you hear of people questioning verses in the Bible today, and I can assure you that the internet and so-called Christian books are full of this stuff. Be careful, by the way, what you read and who you're reading and what you're watching. When you come across that stuff, be very wary of it. People doing that aren't examining the Bible to ensure it's as accurate as it can be. No, what they're trying to do is to see how much they can twist it or change it to make it fit their ideas of what they want it to be. These people will decide that some things in the Bible are acceptable and other things are unacceptable. So if the Bible doesn't suit their lifestyle or their desires or their particular twist on a kind of weird theological idea, the Bible has to be made to agree with their lifestyle, their desires. Or if they find it difficult to believe certain things, like prophecies, then they'll change the dates of a book of the Bible, and they'll say that it was written at a time to suit their ideas. This is something that's happened quite a lot over the last 100 years or so. There's been a lot of that going on. Now, we should always be wary of any ideas of the Bible that are novel, that are kind of new, that require us to adjust the Bible to make it fit with them. We should always give the Bible a good interrogation, but when it comes to changing stuff, well, that's a different thing. I want to be absolutely clear for any who are visiting or unsure. In this church, our desire is to submit to God's word. Now, I've maintained that it's not our job to sit above the word of God and give judgment on it. Our job is to let God's word give its judgment on us. Anyway, it's time that we got busy, I think, looking at our text rather than discussing the accuracy of the Bible as a whole. And what we find as we approach these verses is that John is using the language of the courtroom. Because in these seven verses, we find the words testimony and testify eight times. So John is taking us into the courtroom. Why? Who's on trial? It's got to be the first question, I guess. And maybe the next question is, well, who's on trial? That's the first one. What are the charges going to be the next one? And in a sense, these are the two easier questions that we have here, because the one thing that is clear is that it is Jesus who is in the dock. And the charge that John is making against Jesus is, as it were, well, is Jesus the Christ? Is he God the Son? And John, having a good Jewish upbringing, knows that there has to be two or three witnesses. That's the legal requirement. You would find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So John calls three witnesses, which seems a smart plan. However, his choice of the first two witnesses has often left people thinking, this is weird. It's left people thinking, well, I'm a bit confused, at least on their first reading, because when we heard, when Ramani read, well, who were the first witnesses? Well, John calls his first two witnesses, and they are the water and the blood. Now, there are lots and lots of ideas about this. I'm just going to pick out some popular thoughts in these words. Some have suggested that the water and the blood point to the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you could kind of see their logic. But actually, there's a bit of a problematic idea, really, because the Lord's Supper is not blood. And if it's representative of the wine, well, that's only half of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? There's the bread as well, representing the body, so it doesn't really work. Another thought is that sometimes water is an image to describe the cleansing power of God's word. You'll find that in Psalm 119:9, Ephesians 5:26, John 15:3. So maybe people have said, well, the water refers to the word of God, the blood to Jesus' death. And later, when John adds the Holy Spirit, we would have the picture of the Trinity, the word, the Father, the death of the Son, the empowerment of the Spirit. No, it's kind of a nice idea. It's a nice idea, but it's a bit out of kilter with what John has been writing in the rest of his letter, so it doesn't work either. So there are plenty of others. I'm not going to go through them all. But the problem with most of the ideas that have been pushed up, they get complicated. And believe it or not, John isn't actually trying to be complicated. It might look it, but he's not trying to be complicated. So if it's not complicated, what exactly is John talking about here with his two witnesses? Well, the first thing we need to do is to read the sentence in the context of everything else that John has been writing. We must remember that this is a letter, and it has a common theme which John spelt out for us right at the beginning in his first four verses. Do have a reread of those first four verses later. But the gist of it is this. John was eager, as one of the last eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he was eager to put in writing as a first-hand kind of witness account of who Christ is and Christ's work in enabling us to have true fellowship with him and with one another. That was what the gist of those first four verses told us. That's his primary aim. But hot on the heels of his primary aim has been the need that John had to tackle a fashionable heresy of the day. Heresy, or a wrong idea, which is called Gnosticism. Now, we've looked at that a couple of times in our studies. If you missed any of the sermons and studies on those, you can pick them up online. But if you missed it, or you didn't get it the first or second time around, the Gnostics, they just couldn't face the idea that a holy God would ever become 100% human at the same time as being 100% God. They just didn't like the idea. They refused to believe that a holy God would choose to suffer for his creation. And so they twisted the truth of Christianity to make it try and fit what they wanted. And to do that, they came up with the seriously weird idea that God just borrowed the body of Jesus. They said God took control at Jesus' baptism, And they left him, and God left him before he died. So that's the background to the letter. And so with that as the background, we come again to John's first two witnesses. And what do we find? We find it says this: "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but the water and the blood." So knowing that John is trying at every turn to make sure that the crazy idea of the Gnostics was being sorted out, we can see that he's going to be pointing to the truth that God was very much present in Christ all the way through his life, but particularly his baptism and his death, because the Gnostics have got some weird ideas about this. But maybe you're thinking, well, why exactly does John say the water and the blood then? Why do you say there? They are evidence. Well, because at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus in the form of the dove. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus wasn't baptized because he needed to repent. He had no sin. Now, Jesus was baptized so that he could completely identify with us sinful humans. When he came by water, he was saying, "I'm one of you." Then at the cross, there was the supernatural darkness in the middle of the day and an earthquake and the tearing of the temple curtain as Jesus died. Even the Roman guard, what did he say? "Truly this man was the Son of God." Matthew 27, verse 54. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die because he had to. Death had absolutely no power over him. He voluntarily laid down his life to identify with sinful humanity, and to do what? Well, to save us from our sin. That incredible work on the cross. When he came by blood, it was so that he could stand in our place as a guilty sinner and take the punishment and wrath our sin deserves. So that's the water and the blood. It's putting the Gnostics back in their place once again. But don't leave this kind of thinking, well, oh yeah, but Gnostics, they're back in the past. It's cranky ideas like that. They're done and dusted. They're dead and gone. Now, the Gnostics may not pop up much in polite conversation. It might not be a word you use very often. But make no mistake about it at all. People are still eager to get rid of the idea that Christ died for their sin. And they are still eager to try and get rid of the idea that they actually have any sin, that they're sinners. People are often happy to accept Jesus. They'll have Jesus if he's, you know, kind of, you know, the baby in the manger, or a nice good chap who's given us a kind of, you know, a great example of a good way to live, and an amazing moral code. You might hear of that as well. But John tells us here, and insists on it, the Lord Jesus is not simply only perfect man, but he is the only perfect God too. You take him as that. You take him as crucified, risen, ascended. If he's your saviour, if he's your Lord, you take him that way, or you don't take him any other way. That's it. John's not finished with his evidence, is he? He's got another witness yet. John has one more witness. For there are three that testify: the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now here John seems to be pointing to Pentecost as yet another historical testimony to the person and work of Christ, because it was as Christ promised that at Pentecost God's Spirit came powerfully upon all who put their trust in Christ. Another witness, the Holy Spirit. It's all about putting your trust in Christ. It's all about trusting who he is. Those three witnesses are pointing to who he is. You notice that John points out two kinds of evidence in his evidence in the court here. He says, look at the external evidence. You know, Jesus truly is the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death in our place. Look at that and see the truth. It's external evidence going on. Mind you, we do know, don't we? We're even faced with external evidence that is absolutely true and obvious. Some people will refuse to believe the truth about certain things. I mean, I think probably the worst and most horrible is that the Holocaust deniers, they insist it's all fake and that it never happened. They say thousands of stories that have been told have just been made up. But there is external evidence. There are photographs. There are newsreel accounts from soldiers' accounts from others who were there. There are even the death camps themselves. Well, John points to the external evidence for Jesus as the Son of God, even though he knows that some will choose to be deniers. John's saying these three witnesses are genuine. So you should believe in Jesus, because when he was baptized, God told us Jesus is his Son. When he died, God showed us that his wrath was being poured out on this righteous, perfect substitute. On the day of Pentecost, we saw this new life and power was given to all of those who put their trust in this Jesus. They're John's three witnesses testifying to his external evidence. Now, obviously, John could have thrown in a lot more there. We probably would have thrown in a few different ones as well. Maybe we'd have focused on the resurrection. Well, we could have added some powerful, life-changing teaching of Jesus, couldn't we? But John had the Gnostics in his sight. And so he's focusing deliberately on those things, the baptism, the death of Jesus, because they smashed apart the Gnostics' false teaching. But he's not done yet, is he? There's the internal evidence as well. Got the external evidence, but John says there's internal evidence as well. Let's go back to the idea of the Holocaust. We've got lots of external evidence that the Holocaust actually happened. However, there's also the internal witnesses. There is the conviction that the people who testify about what they experienced, what they saw, they're telling the truth. There is that awareness of the wickedness of the human heart that leads us to believe that such unspeakable things actually did happen. We not only know there is evidence, we can't just see the evidence, we also know deep inside that it is true. So let's turn to verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So John says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In other words, when we dare to trust this Jesus, God helps us to know in our own heart that he is who he said he is. Now, this is a crazy thing. If you're a Christian, you'll find this is a crazy thing, because we cannot explain this certainty to the world. We can know it. It's very real. It's in our hearts because we've taken that step of faith. It's internal. It is a truth that is planted in our hearts and it's heartfelt. But it is a testimony and a certainty that will only be planted in your heart when you plant your faith in him. So that's John's courtroom. Reasonably simple, isn't it? But the question, I think, when we look at this is, well, okay, that's what John was saying and who he was talking to, but what is this actually speaking into your life? What's it speaking into my life? For each one of us, we're going to find, if we are open to the Lord, that he will point those things out to us as personal points. He will show us those things. But let me just suggest some general lessons from this text. First, God doesn't ask for blind faith. John in his gospel used this word that is used here a lot of times. In his gospel he used testimony 15 times. God is not asking you to pension off your brains. He's not saying, hey, just follow your guts. He's not even saying, take a leap in the dark or anything crazy. He's just saying, look, in fact, he's saying the opposite. Look at the evidence. Look what I've shown you. Look what I've given you. Think it through. Work it through in your head and your heart. You know in your heart. But will you accept it? Consider if this man who claims to be God can back it up with the way he lived his life, with the evidence that's before you. Well, there are many who will definitely deny the testimony about Jesus. Though if you look at their reasons, you will usually find it is personal opinion, not fact, because they don't want to look at the facts. It's a mishandling of the evidence. It's a misdirection of the court. These people will want to get the evidence thrown out of court because it's damaging their case to live their life. They want us to accept their preferences rather than God's truth. But God says to you, look at the evidence and use your head. That's what he gave it to us for. Second John points out to us that we entrust ourselves to others on a lot less, with a lot less evidence than we would maybe be denying here. Look again at verse 9. If you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his son. Now people often say things like, oh, I just wish I could have faith. I wish I could, but I just don't. But it isn't true. Anybody who wants faith can have faith. In fact, everybody does have faith. It's what they do with their faith, the issue. You know, I know a lot of people who will trust the doctor. They'll trust their car to the mechanic. They'll trust their house to the gas fitter who could blow it up. They believe people with less evidence than God has given us regarding Christ. It is not people's lack of ability to believe. Everyone is able. You just have to want to. Third, when we reject the testimony of the Spirit, the water and the blood regarding Jesus, then we are rejecting God outright. Any who reject Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour are rebelling against God. Now, I know it's not politically correct to say, well, anything other than, apparently, all roads lead to heaven. That's the politically correct thing. But we're not called to be politically correct. We're called to be biblically correct. And God in his word says, it is the way of Christ or it is no way. How much more could God have given us by way of evidence, I wonder? He showed us his love in choosing to bless and build a nation through the Jews. He gave us hundreds of prophecies about the one that he would send. He's shown many of those prophecies were fulfilled when Christ came, and the rest are there ready to be fulfilled when he comes back again. And he came to earth through a supernatural birth. He healed the sick. He brought the dead back to life. He fed thousands with a lad's packed lunch. He walked on water. He showed his authority over the storm. He gave us the empty cross. He gave us the empty tomb. And he continues to change the lives of millions and millions of people. The evidence is there for anyone who will look at it, anyone who will listen to it. To reject the way of Christ is to reject God. No matter how devoted or religious you might be. Last, we must see, I think, that this decision hangs an awful lot is hanging on it, this decision we make about Christ. In fact, the whole of the direction of our life, the whole of the direction of our eternal destiny hangs on what we do with Christ. John spells it out plainly in verses 11 and 12, doesn't he? This is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is strong stuff. God says, if you trust and follow Jesus, you have eternal life, and you have it beginning now, right now. Do you realize you're living your eternal life now if you're a Christian? Isn't it great? It's going to get better, but you've started now. But if you reject Jesus, you do not have this life. There are two things we've got to do with this fact. First, we've got to take it very personally. This we need to take personally. This is not a minor issue. This is a massive issue. It is not enough to have warm, fuzzy feelings for God. That won't save you. It is not enough to know a lot about the Christian faith. That will not save you. It's not enough to know it's true. That will not save you. God calls us to entrust our lives, our very selves, to Jesus. This means we believe in the very depth, to the very depth of our soul, that Jesus is God become man and that he gave his life for us. It means that we will give him the position of Lord and Master in our lives and ask him to help us to live more and more as he would have us live. It means we will rely on his Spirit for wisdom in our decisions, strength in our hard times, guidance as we grow in Christ, and guidance to help us to grow in Christ-like attitudes and behaviours, and power to do what he has called us to do. Trusting Christ must make a visible, practical difference in the way you live your life, the attitude you have, the behaviour you have. If you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, and you don't see anything Christ-like, there's a question to be asked. It must make a difference. Does this describe the relationship you have with Jesus? If not, John asks, might you have rejected Jesus' claim on your life? Yes, you can come to church. Yes, you can be religious. But might you have rejected him as your Lord and Saviour? When we refuse to rely on him, to really entrust ourselves to Christ, what we're doing is basically saying, I see the evidence. I know it's there. Jesus is truly the Saviour. He's sent by God, but I reject Jesus. I reject God. I think C.S. Lewis put it really well. He said this, in the final analysis, we will say to God, thy will be done, or God will say to us, thy will be done. Think about it. When God sends people to hell, he is simply giving them what they've chosen. We will either say to God, thy will be done, or God will say to us, thy will be done. So that's the first thing we've got to do. We've got to take it personally. I've got to apply it to my life, and you've got to apply it to your life. The second thing we must do is this. Tell others about this evidence. Maybe you find it hard to talk about your faith. Maybe you do. But here is the thing. If we don't share the good news of the gospel, the good news that God came to earth to rescue us from our own rebelliousness, our own rebellious ways, by giving his own life for our sin. If we don't do that, then people are going to continue on the wrong road and they will be lost forever. As you sit here this morning, you will know of friends and family and neighbours and colleagues maybe who don't know Jesus. We'll all know lots of them, won't we? We will. Well, the question is, of course, what are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? But it can be hard, can't it? Especially with our family. Yes, it can. But do they see Christ as your priority? Do you put your life with your Christian family as a priority in your life? Your life with Christ as a priority? Have you tried to show them the evidence for Christ in your life? It's tough. I know it's tough. The question is, do I care enough to make an effort to help these people turn from a destiny of hell to Christ, to life, to life of his meant to be today? This is the day that the Lord has made. Don't you know people who need Jesus today, let alone for the eternity? We do need Jesus for eternity, but we live in a world where we need Jesus today, as well as that sure and certain hope of eternity. So let's make a commitment to pray and pray. Let's ask God to show me the opportunities, to show you the opportunities. And here's the other prayer that we really need. Ask God to help us to take the opportunities, because he gives them to us. And so often we'll walk straight past them. And the third thing, pray for those people that they will be open to the Lord's leading as he gives us the opportunities to share our lives and our words. Let's pray.